Well, this morning I'm going to preach out of the book of Psalms, and last week I finished chapter 2 of Ephesians, and so I'm not really sure what I'm going to do from this stage on, but I may preach a few passages out of the book of Isaiah, and so I'm looking at that as I work through some portions in Hebrew as well. And so what I'll probably do is preach some of the portions that I'm translating in Hebrew right now as part of my preparation for an upcoming exam at the end of the year. But I thought this morning I would preach something that I preached a few years ago, but the reason why I'm re-preaching it is because it fits in so well with what Pastor Tiny has been sharing out of the book of Revelation. And so it fits in with everything that he has said and will say as we look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so I want to re-preach this because it has pertinent application to where we are in society today and where we find ourselves on the timeline of history. And so if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to Psalm 2. Right after Psalm 1, and really Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 form the backbone of all 150 Psalms. And so they are the cornerstone, so to speak, of the rest of the Psalter. And so we're going to look at part of that cornerstone this morning, Psalm 2. And let me begin reading in verse 1 and understand, because this is poetry, it's broken up into stanzas. And so there are four stanzas in this particular poem. And let me begin reading in verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, again, we boldly approach the throne of grace and thank you for the freedom and the access to do just that this morning. Now, as we look into your word and as we look at the great and exceeding promises in this word, we pray that you would warm and encourage us and challenge us, that we might be more conformed to the image of your dear Son as a result of having heard your word this morning. Now, Father, we pray all of this and thank you for what you are going to do. And we pray it all in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you might have noticed the title of the message this morning, The Coronation of the King, When Christocracy Replaces Democracy. That almost sounds like sacrilege in our modern-day society, but yet it is the truth. And as I look at the landscape of current events and the headlines that have been swirling around us for quite some time now, there's no mistake that there is a definite anti-Christian sentiment sweeping across the secular West, and it seems to be gaining momentum by the day. On a few occasions now, I've read many headlines related to this. Look at how Christianity is just being maligned. Wherever we go in what used to be called the free West, In the United States, there's a group called the Southern Poverty Law Center, and they have announced over 900 different hate groups, the majority of which are Christian churches and organizations. They've named such groups like the Family Research Council, which was also known as Focus on the Family or James Dobson, as a hate group. There is a legal firm in the U.S. called the Alliance Defending Freedom, and they go out and they defend these various Christians and Christian organizations and churches and lawsuits that are leveled against them. They also have been called a hate group. Now, Christians are even being called domestic terrorists in the United States. Not to be outdone, of course, the current Pope has lumped all evangelical Christians in with ISIS and Al-Qaeda because of their, quote, theopolitics. Never mind the liberation politics of much of the Roman Catholic Church. Christians are regularly being sued, not only in the United States, but in Great Britain and in Europe, and of course in South Africa as well. They're being sued by the LGBT groups for failing to bake wedding cakes, for failing to take wedding photos, and make floral arrangements for same-sex weddings. In Canada, it is now illegal to correct your own children when they claim to be a gender other than that which they were born with. It is also illegal in Canada to misgender some poor, confused soul who has re-self-identified as another gender. We could go on and on all morning. But you get the point. All of this absurdity and lunacy is enough to discourage those of us who have enjoyed unparalleled freedoms and opportunities during our lifetime. But take heart, my brothers and sisters in Christ, for this is not the last chapter. Psalm 2 records the climax for us. And if Psalm 2 is anything to go by, and it is, the final word is yet to be spoken. Justice will someday be served, and possibly sooner rather than later. The great crescendo is still yet to come. Don't give up hope. So as we look at Psalm 2 this morning, it is oftentimes termed a royal enthronement psalm. And it has definite messianic implications for the past as well as the future. So in other words, it has historical significance for ancient Israel, but ultimately its climax is seen in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while it had practical historical significance for ancient Israel's past, it also contains a vivid portrayal of things that are still yet to come. The author of the psalm is unknown, yet it bears a form and a style and a theological emphasis that is directly rooted in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. And so it's conceivable that David himself wrote this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter who the earthly author was. We know who the heavenly divine author was, and that is what is really important for us, because it is an inspired psalm from God. So as we open up this psalm this morning, I want to do so by outlining it according to the four stanzas that we find within this psalm. I've termed them the four scenes of the coronation of the king. So what are the four scenes of the coronation of the king? First, there is the confederacy of the rebellious in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, we note the divine comedic response of the Lord Himself in verses 4 through 6. Then there is the certain rule of the king in verses 7 through 9. And finally, there is the compassionate reminder to the rebellious, which is seen in verses 10 through 12. So let's begin to try to understand this psalm and its importance for us today by looking at the first scene of this psalm found in the first stanza, the confederacy of the rebellious. Let's read verses 1 through 3 again. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now the psalm begins on the occasion of a question. And the narrator of the psalm is amazed at the intellectual stupor of the masses as they take aim at God in their emotional outrage and distemper. I suppose in modern colloquialisms we could say they were acting like children throwing their toys out of the cots. That is the idea here as we look at all of the nations, excluding Israel. In the ancient Near Eastern societies, when there was a change in leadership, it often provided the soil of uncertainty for the future of that nation. And it would sometimes herald the attack of the kingdom's enemies. Of course, that hasn't changed much in thousands of years. I remember well January 21, 1981. It was the inauguration day for Ronald Reagan. And it was on that day that the world saw 52 American hostages in Iran immediately released after 444 days of captivity. Why? Simple. Because the days of weak-willed leadership were now replaced with a no-nonsense leader who would not suffer fools long. There was a new sheriff in town, and it was no longer going to be business as usual. And so those hostages were immediately released. How we could do with a no-nonsense leader like that today? The psalm details the united resistance of this confederacy of evil in two ways. Verse 1 showcases the futility of their folly. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? There are two primary terms here that describe this confederacy of evil: nations and peoples. Nations describes the borders and the territories that are represented around the world, while peoples is a more personal and a more intimate term that underscores the blood and kinship ties that exist between the various people groups. And so all of the bases outside of ancient Israel are here covered. Somewhat reminds me of the song that was sung in the mid-1980s, We Are the World, to help end hunger in Northern Africa. Well, that worked well, didn't it? They're still starving today. So what is it about these nations that takes center stage here? He says here that they are in an uproar, a rage. They're in a seething, boiling rage of manifest restlessness because their power base is being challenged. You might say that they collectively have their knickers in a knot, a Gordian knot, that is. And their rage is so visceral and so intense that it serves as the binding address which forges this superficial unity that galvanizes them against the Lord, His anointed being Jesus Christ, and of course, by implication, His people, His followers. Just read the headlines. They're huffing and they're puffing about all of the injustices of the world, and we need to do this. We need climate justice. We need educational justice. We need justice here. We need justice there. They want justice everywhere, and they can't even spell the term. They don't know what justice is. They're irrational. There's an irrational fury here that goes against the grain of sound thinking and common sense. They are like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the gospel accounts as they confronted Jesus Christ. They're out of their minds. They're frothing at the mouth. In ancient Israel, an attack on the king of Israel was an attack on God because of their theocratic status. And so the psalmist says here that it is a vain thing that they are devising. They plot, they scheme, they strategize, but it is a vain, empty thing. Why? Because it comes to naught. All of the planning, all of the strategizing. You see, they think that their problem is God, when they in fact have transvalued their problems just like their morals and their ethics. But all of the plotting and scheming and strategizing results in one big double-double supersized nothing burger without cheese or even a bun. This is the futility of their folly. We see it right now. We read about it every day. And it will only get worse. Secondly, there is the futility of their limitations. The confederacy of the rebellious manifests itself in the futility of their folly, but then it manifests itself in the futility of their limitations. Reading on in verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Note their limitations here. They are but earthly kings. There are limits to what they can do. There are limits to what they can say. There are limits to their strategies. These are not cosmic power rangers. These are not some kind of semi-divine superheroes. They are merely earthly, and they have all of the constraints and limitations that are placed upon them, and so their influence is limited to this earthly sphere. There is only so much they can do. They can go so far, but they can go no further. Their tether is shorter than they think it is. And the vast constraints and limits of their power and might means that their efforts will ultimately come to naught. Theirs is a fruitless endeavor. Theirs is a fool's paradise. They say here, let us tear their fetters apart. They can't stand the thought of being constrained by God. This is all metaphorical speak, of course, for the fact that they don't want to be in bondage to God. They don't want the constraints of Christianity. And so they go on an emotional rant and tirade. And the idea of a sovereign God over them is like a straitjacket that they have to wiggle out of like some form of Houdini. It's all reminiscent of the trial of Jesus, when he goes before Pilate And Pilate presents Jesus and Barabbas before the crowd. And the response concerning Jesus was a resounding, "We will not have this man reign over us." That is the view of the nations. That is the view of the world divorced from God. And so it is that the rule of God in their lives, in the lives of the godless, is unthinkable. It's like some form of unspeakable torture and bondage. And to tell them that the Lord is coming back is like trying to take away candy from the baby. And the precursors to this are so evident in our own day, aren't they? The cry today is, we want to be free. We want change. Hey, I'm all for change, but let's define the change, okay? Because not all change is good change. We're hearing a lot today, well, you're on the wrong side of history. That's Marxist speak. When somebody tells me that I'm on the wrong side of history, my stock response is this, well, you're on the wrong side of eternity. If you're on the right side of eternity, I can assure you, you are on the right side of history. You see, today, the intelligentsia thinks, well, we've come of age. We're more rational. We're more thoughtful. We're more progressive than those troglodyte Christians. We are the enlightened ones. You can feel and sense the arrogance in verses 1 through 3 of this psalm. Arrogance to the power of 10. C.H. Spurgeon said of these first three verses, "We have in these first three verses a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God." It's reminiscent of that famous poem Invictus by Ernst Henley, where in the middle of it he says, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That is the creed of the nations. That is the creed of the peoples. That is the creed of those divorced from God. That is the creed of the confederacy of the rebellious, and it will not end well for them. Yet it will end. That's scene one. Scene two is the comical response of the Lord in verses 4 through 6. What is that divine comedic response? Well, read along with me beginning in verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" In contrast, and this is a very stark contrast, it is laughable to even try to compare human potentates and rulers to the God of creation. Why? Because the psalmist tells us they are but earthly kings. But where is God when he laughs and mocks and chides and derides them? It says here that he sits in the heavens. He is firmly ensconced on his throne. This is a symbol of his power and his authority and the fact that his sovereignty rises far above the confines of our gravitational pull and orbit. His sovereignty is so inconceivable that his response is given, seated on a throne, he doesn't even stand up. Notice his twofold response here in these three verses. The first is a derisive response. In verse 4, He simply sits there and laughs. He scoffs at them. He eggs them on. He mocks and scoffs from his throne, which is a place of divine kingship. The buck stops with him. This is not the only time in Scripture where it says that God laughs at the heathen. In fact, in Psalm 37 and verse 13, we read of another occasion where this is stated. Verse 13 of Psalm 37, "The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming." You see, the Lord can laugh. Why can he laugh? Because he knows the end from the beginning and everything in between. Nothing's catching him by surprise. You're not going to catch God off guard because he is sovereign. He knows the last chapter. He knows the last period. He knows who wins. Then again, in Psalm 59 and verse 8, there are other places we could go, but this is just to illustrate the point. Psalm 59:8, "But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations." He laughs. Yes, I understand that it's a figure of speech, but it is laughable when you stop and think about it. He can laugh because he knows everything that is about to happen. And it is ludicrous for the nations to think that their imbecilic approach can win the day, so he laughs because he knows that they are on the ultimate fool's errand. And so there is a derisive response. He who laughs last laughs best, right? That's certainly the case with God. But secondly, we note of his response that it is a unilateral response. A unilateral response. That's a dirty word today. Don't talk about unilateralism. I remember when 9/11 went down in 2001. And the rest of the world was telling America and trying to lecture George W. Bush, America better not have a unilateral response to this. And so they lectured the United States. You see, we don't want that. We have to have a multilateral response. That's code for allow the Marxist organization called the United Nations determine what we're going to do here, which is nothing. They're next to useless. In fact, they give useless a bad name. And so God is going to make a unilateral response here. And our democratically obsessed world doesn't like to be left out of the decision-making process. We want to vote. We want to say. But you see, the Lord doesn't need our say. He doesn't need our input. He doesn't need our advice. He doesn't need oppositional research, the kind that takes place every 4 years in America when there's a presidential election. His wrath here is a heated rage, and it terrifies groups like the United Nations. He terrifies them not with idle threats, not with artificial red lines drawn in the sand. Rather, he terrifies them with the sovereign appointment of his king. And he backs it up with sovereign action. The description in verse 6 details that he and he alone installs his king. Verse 5, he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. That's divine wrath. But as for me, this is God speaking, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Ultimately, this is a reference to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah. But notice it is God and God alone who does this. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Do you see the divine sovereign ownership in this decision and in this action? It comes from God and from God alone. There are no advisors here. That's why I say this is, God will replace our modern day democracies with a Christocratic rule when Christ returns. It's like God is taunting the world here by saying, go ahead, punks, make my day. He's saying, I am appointing the king of my choosing with or without you, whether you like it or not. There's no referendum here. Nobody can secede from this. It is all by divine sovereign appointment alone. He ordains it, he decrees it, and he wills it. There are going to be no multi-billion dollar presidential campaigns here. No lobbying groups. No irritating phone calls at election time like they get in the United States. No parade of endless campaign commercials. You don't want to be in America around election time because it's all campaign commercials. No bogus straw polls. There is nothing here but unilateral sovereign action on the part of God. And who is going to tell God what to do? One of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament is Isaiah 40. Let me just read a couple of verses out of Isaiah 40. It's a pivotal hinge chapter in the book of Isaiah. But in verses 15 through 17 of Isaiah 40, we read these words. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. What a commentary. There isn't enough lumber in the cedar forest of Lebanon to hew down to have a sacrifice big enough for God. Who is going to tell God what to do? Yahweh doesn't need to consult with anyone outside of the Trinitarian Godhead. And while this royal psalm historically applied to every Davidic king in antiquity, it ultimately applies to God's king, Jesus Christ. In the first 300 years of the early church, there were 10 waves of Roman persecution. And the most severe of these waves of persecution was perpetrated by a man by the name of Diocletian. And so severe was Diocletian's hatred for the Church of Jesus Christ that when he conquered Spain, he had two separate monuments erected to eulogize his success. On the first monument erected in his honor, he had these words included as part of the inscription, where it said that Diocletian had extinguished the name of Christian who brought the Republic to ruin. On the second monument, he had these words included on the inscription, that he had everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ by having extended the worship of the gods. By comparison, how many have ever heard of Diocletian? Very few. Both the rebellious resistance and the divine comedic response of the Lord will ultimately lead to the third scene, the certain rule of the king. The certain rule of the king, verses 7 through 9. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Now, the certain rule of the king is evidenced in two ways. Firstly, the certain rule of the king is evidenced in that he rules by decree. He rules by decree. Verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." It is clear from verse 7 here that the sovereignly appointed king rules by decree. And because of this, there is a prerogative granted him by mere virtue of his sonship. It is a prerogative he enjoys by way of the Father. This is the language of the Davidic covenant, where the father-son relationship is a central theme. And in the ancient Near East societies, kings were often thought to be the son of a god or a goddess, but they were merely human. They were also thought to be, in some cases, divine or semi-divine by way of this relationship to the pantheon of the gods. But this was not so in ancient Israel, where the kings did not enjoy any form of divine status. On the contrary, they were but merely representatives of the one true God. Of course, that all changes with Jesus Christ. And yet, sonship carried with it certain rights and certain privileges and benefits. And as such, the commission of the king here in Psalm 2 is to make the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, visible to all of the earth. It's beneficial for us just to read from the Davidic king, the Davidic covenant. If you keep your finger in Psalm 2 and just turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's just important that we read that to remind us of the Davidic covenant and how it ties into all of this. Beginning in verse 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read these words, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took from you took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, while this has direct reference to the earthly historical kings of David's day, yet it has an ultimate reference point and ending point in the ultimate king who is yet to come, who is Jesus Christ. And so there is prophetic significance in the Davidic covenant concerning Christ. This is what Psalm 2 is rooted in. There will be rights and privileges granted to the Son. And the king's rule by decree is subsequent to his coronation. And at the coronation, the king is crowned. A special document was read and placed in the king's hand. And his head would have been anointed with oil. And then a pronouncement was made that the king officially received the kingdom, and this confirmed that the whole realm was his. Do we have any indication that Jesus Christ was confirmed to be the king? Indeed, we do. There are over 18 references to Psalm 2 in the New Testament. For the sake of time, we'll only look at four of them ever so briefly, but it's important that we do so to see the coronation of the king. Turn with me to the Gospels now, keeping your finger in Psalm 2, but turning to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and the baptism of Jesus. Matthew 3 and beginning in verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending on him as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The pronouncement is made. This is the coronation of the king. Again, in Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17 and verse 5. And of course, Peter and John and Andrew are there. But in Matthew 17, verse 5, we read these words. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Again, another pronouncement of the uniqueness of Christ. And then in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1 and verse 5. Hebrews 1, 5. And here, of course, in this context, the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels, over the sacrificial system, all of that is detailed here in the first part of Hebrews. As part of that explanation on the superiority of Christ, we read these words in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me?'" Quoting from Psalm 2. And so here we see, again, the uniqueness of that special father-son relationship that exists. And one more, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 19. At the end of it all, this is the end of the tribulation. This is the battle of Armageddon. This is when the Lord actually bodily, physically returns with his saints and his angels in tow, and when he serves justice on this earth. In verse 15 of Revelation 19, we read these words. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. This is the nations of Psalm 2. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This underscores the prerogatives by way of decree to the Son, the Lord's anointed, with the right to seize the kingdom by force if necessary and to wrest it from the hands of the rebel forces represented by the nations and the peoples. And this special privilege of the kings was found in a special relationship between the Father and the Son. So we say that the certain rule of the king is earmarked by the fact that he rules by divine decree. Secondly, the certain rule of the king is seen in that he rules universally. Verses 8 through 9. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. This is part of the inheritance of the Son by divine right. And the first order of business of the king is to quell the rebellion and use whatever force is necessary to achieve that objective. And in so doing, King Jesus will bring stability that human forces, rulers, and powers could never bring. And the rod of iron, here this is a symbol for the implacable strength of the king. Well, his is an absolute strength. It is an absolute strength that we must remember is gilded in his committed love. Still, there is a day coming when it says that he will smash and shatter the rebellious like earthenware. And so he'll come with a rod of iron. And he'll come to smash the rebellious like a potter's vessel. The rod of iron sounds a little bit like the device my dad used to use on me. In retrospect, I'm wondering if those switches were made of titanium. Thankfully, that was before the advent of carbon fiber, which is strong and has a bit more spring in it. But make no mistake, when Jesus comes, it is the lion, not as the lamb. In ancient Near East antiquity, ancient Near Eastern societies would sometimes write the names of their opposing kings on a wet clay vessel, and then they would have that vessel baked and glazed, upon which they would place written curses inside of that vessel, and then they would stand on a platform before their commanders and their captains, and they would lift the jar with those curses in it above their head, and with all of the force that they could muster, they would throw that jar toward the hard-packed ground, and they would shatter it into thousands of tiny pieces, thus symbolizing what they hope to do to their enemies while trying to secure the favor of their gods and goddesses as they went off to battle. So we have here the confederacy of the rebellious, the divine comedic response of the Lord, the certain rule of the king, which is a rule by decree and a universal rule. That leads to the final scene of this psalm. And it's this, the compassionate reminder of the rebellious. God doesn't just leave it on the note of judgment. on the note of wrath. In verses 10 through the end of the psalm, we read these words, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." In these final verses of this psalm, this final stanza, we see God's grace, we see God's mercy, and we see that through him issuing a call to the rebel forces against this international resistance, as it were. What kind of a call is it? It's a fourfold call. Firstly, it is a call to be wise. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." Now, you would think that the rulers of this earth would have a modicum of wisdom, wouldn't you, by virtue of their positions? In many cases, sadly, they do not. This is a call for them to wake up. This is a call for them to wise up. This is a call for them to display some discernment before it is too late. Because this wisdom, the wisdom that only comes from above, eludes them. Then, as now. And God ultimately will use the weak and the beggarly things to confound the wise and the powerful, which is why the cross of Jesus Christ is such a scandal and a stumbling block to the unregenerate. And so he issues a call for them to wise up. He's giving them yet another opportunity to respond. But not only is it a call to be wise, it is a call to worship. Verse 11, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." They are to serve with both fear and rejoicing. And this is not a contradiction, but it is a divine truism. The rejoicing comes from making him your hiding place and your refuge in a time of storm. Knowing that one can be forgiven because of the merit of the cross of Christ being applied to your own sinful account and estate. And the fear results in acknowledging him as sovereign. Remember, the basis for following the Lord is Proverbs 1:7. Which is the fear, the knowledge of God. So there's a call to worship. There's a call to be wise. And there is a call to submit in the first part of verse 12. "Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled." Submit. Pay homage to the Son. In the original Hebrew text, it reads this way. Literally, it says, "Kiss the Son." Kiss the Son. And the term Son here in our Hebrew text is the Aramaic word bar, not the Hebrew word bane or ben, as some people pronounce it. Why is there one Aramaic word here? Well, we don't know the reason, but more than likely it is because Aramaic, at the time that this psalm would have been written, was the language of the day. It was the trade language, just like English is today. And since God is referencing both Jew and Gentile in this psalm, the Gentiles are here represented, and so he throws in an Aramaic word, a Gentile word that the nations would understand. implying that the Son is for more than just the children of Israel. In retrospect, we know that to be the case. And so there is a call to submit here, to kiss the Son, to pay homage to Him. But finally, there is a call to spiritual rest. The end of verse 12. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Make Him the final resting place. To find that spiritual, eternal rest in the provision of the Son, the Anointed One. As Old Testament scholar Alan Ross says of this psalm, it is wise to submit to the authority of the Messiah because God has decreed that He will put down the rebellion and rule the world. If you're here this morning or listening to this live stream and you do not know Christ, that is the message you need to hear. So what is the significance of all of this? What are the primary ramifications for us in the 21st century? The first is for unbelievers. The second is for believers. The ain'ts and the saints. First, the ain'ts, the unbelievers. The warning for you, my friends, is unequivocally clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ while it is yet today. Do not delay. The clock is ticking, the fuse is short, and the hour is much later than what you think it might be. But you say, I believe in God. So do the devils, and they tremble. If you believe in God and you reject the Son, then by default you reject the Father as well. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Confess and forsake your sin. Leave it at the foot of His cross and receive eternal life. For the believers, we have a twofold application here. Number one, be encouraged. Be encouraged that the rebellious resistance and the secular anarchy that we currently see all around us will not last forever. The disturbances of the present will run their course and they will finally be quashed by God Himself through His Son. So submit. Submit to His Lordship in the here and in the now as a Christian. Because the life that we now live is but a dress rehearsal for the future in heaven. Secondly, evangelistically make His name known among the nations and the peoples. We are the present day vehicle for the compassionate call of verses 10 through 12. And so we are to proclaim this compassionate call until every ear shall hear, and every eye shall see, and every tongue confess, and every knee shall bow, and say, Jesus Christ is Lord indeed. This may not be easy. We live in a day of great uncertainty with many distractions all around us because of that uncertainty. Let our message be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let it be that arrow to penetrate the heart of the unsaved and the unbelieving. Let us be known and gilded by the gospel. And go forth with that message. Let's pray. Father, I thank You again for the encouragement from this psalm. We live in days that are distressing. We live in days that try men's souls. We live in a day and age where governments around the world think they have the solution for all that ails us. And yet they are yet to acknowledge that they are part of the problem. Father, as we look into your word, we can understand why we see a growing dissent and distemper against your Son, against you. We can see the rising tide of hatred and enmity on the part of those who do not know you. The very thought of a God who would come and to claim that which is rightfully His to claim is an offense to them. It is an affront. And yet, through their schemes and their plotting, their strategies, they think they can somehow overcome that, overcome the inevitable. And yet, you will call them out. At that appointed hour, you will show them for what they really are. And yet at this moment in time, it is not too late for them to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. And so, Father, we would pray this morning that those who are yet to bend their knee at the foot of your Son's cross and confess with their mouths that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord indeed, we pray for them. We pray for their conviction. And we pray for their salvation. And Father, we would pray that you would use us as mouthpieces of you. The hour is late. The clock is quickly ticking. The fuse is shorter than we think. So Father, help us to be the voice of gospel reason in the cacophony of bombast all around us. Help our voices and help our words to penetrate through all the nonsense and all of the empty and vain chatter that is going on around us. And help us to penetrate the murky recesses of this world's darkness with the light of Jesus Christ. And Father, it would be so easy for us to become despondent in this day and age, but I pray that we would not. I pray that you would encourage our hearts. I pray that you would enable us to continue to look to the Lord Jesus Christ until He comes, and to remind ourselves on a daily basis that Jesus is Lord and King. And so, Father, may we not give up hope, but may that hope burn ever more brightly. Guide us now in this, Father. Empower us. Take our weakness and make it strong through your Spirit. So, Father, we commit these things to you, and we thank you for that great and blessed promise of the soon and coming King. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.